we're actually not going to save a tree this week by copying off more. Well, I trust that by the time we finish going through the study of the book of Acts, that you have some facsimile of understanding about what the book of Acts is about. I trust that will be true. The book of Acts, oftentimes referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, or the business or the work of the Apostles, which is to establish or to lay the foundation of the church. And so we are watching the foundation of the church being laid. And we are realizing that God is doing this through the power of His Spirit, as well as directing us and giving the church, if I can put it this way, bones and flesh. And it begins to not only breathe, but it begins to have standards and begin to see where it's going. So as we go through the book of Acts, we read about this power of the church, in which God declared to Peter, "I will build my church upon your profession of faith, upon your confession of me as Lord. We will build the church." So the cornerstone is set, Jesus Christ. No other foundation can be laid except the one that is laid, that is in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the prophets and the apostles will build upon that foundation, and we see the structure going up. If you ever want to know really what you should be looking for in a church, then use the book of Acts, because the book of Acts will give you the structure of the church, what it's about. As we go through the different chapters, and if you have your sheet, we'll just kind of go through briefly up to chapter 12 and see the foundation that is being laid. In chapter 1, what is clear is that the foundation of the church must be a foundation of hope, and that hope must be, or the confident expectation of the church must be, Jesus Christ and His return. Our hope is fixed on Him's return. It is not fixed on our ability to make this world better. It is not fixed upon our prowess, our methodology, or anything else. We are looking forward to Jesus Christ coming. We are fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we look forward to His coming. And someday that's going to happen. Revelation chapter 19 gives that marvelous picture of Christ physically coming back to earth. And as is stated so clearly in Acts chapter 1, the same way that He came up, He's going to be coming back down. So Scripture is pretty clear about that as a physical appearance of Jesus Christ. The reason I stress that is that there is some teaching that is going on that we are ushering, the church is ushering in the kingdom of God. That's just not true. Christ will usher in His kingdom. We are standing firm until He comes, and our hope is when He comes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that the day is going to come in which the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we're waiting for Him. Then the second chapter is establishing the power of the church. And what is clear is that the church is empowered and enlivened by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is when Christ is proclaimed, it is when we begin to submit to that marvelous gospel. I think the way that it's put in 2 Thessalonians is that we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what does he mean, obeyed? Well, the command of the gospel is believe. So that's where you and I come, and we put all of our trust in believing that God is good. One of the reasons why we submit to everything that he tells us is we are convinced by virtue of the cross alone. The evidence is there. God is not asking us to believe blindly. The evidence is there. God loved us and gave his son for us and has defeated death. Do you believe that he loves you? Well, the evidence is there. It's irrefutable. Yes, I believe. And so God in his grace has appointed to his loving kindness towards us, and that is the power that we begin to receive. If we receive this gospel, the Spirit of His Son begins to indwell within us. And we just can't help but talk about Him. One of the ways that you know that you are filled with the Spirit of God is that you are bold about the name of Jesus Christ. If you're not, if you're going around doing good deeds, and you're not proclaiming the name of Christ, that's you. And congratulations, because you have your reward on the earth. But there is a reward to those that will proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And that is by virtue of the Spirit of his Son that dwells within us. We can't keep quiet about his name. We are empowered and enlivened by his Spirit. Chapter 3, we serve in and by the name of Christ. There's no other name. And he's going to state that in particular at chapter 4. There's no other name that I can give you by which you must be saved. So in chapter 4, it really ties in with chapter 3, and that is that we find confidence in the authority of Jesus Christ. It is the name of Jesus Christ that we find that confidence in. We begin to believe, and we actually believe, that it is his authority that we must submit to him, no other. So we might even go against governing authorities, not because we want to or want to rebel against governing authorities, because our desire is not to. But if it goes against Christ, we cannot do anything else. Chapter 5 tells us that we believe that the church is to be the guardian of the truth. We guard the truth. And it is one of the main purposes of the church. Paul will write about this in particular as he writes to Timothy. And we will reemphasize the fact that we are the pillar of the truth, the church. And then chapter 6, we believe that the church is managed by Spirit-filled followers of Christ. The church is not managed by people that have prowess or ability in business dealings. We are not managed by people that are well-educated necessarily. I trust that maybe some will be. That would be nice. But those aren't the things that we're looking for. What are we looking for? Spirit-filled. Once again, how do you know that somebody's Spirit-filled? Well, Galatians talks about the Spirit of Christ, love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, self-discipline. I mean, you see, but all of those, what's interesting is when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, that's fruit, singular, which is telling us that, you know, I've heard some people say, well, I have love, but I don't have patience. I go, well, that's impossible, because Scripture says love is patient. So it's impossible for you to not have patience if you have the love of Christ. So all these are really the fruit of the Spirit, and we see the evidence, once again, of Christ in us. We believe that the church should be managed by those that are Spirit-filled, following Christ. And following Christ not only in the sense that they're talking about him, but they're actually imitating him. And then we believe, according to chapter 7, that the church is led by courageous proclaimers of Christ. And I know that it almost seems at this juncture that we're being redundant in the sense that we continue to use the name Christ. And you're absolutely right. That's exactly what we're doing, where we're being redundant. And Acts is being redundant because he is the focus of everything that we do. We proclaim Jesus Christ. So what you see in chapter 7, do you remember what chapter 7 is about? Obviously you do. I can see it on your faces. It's about Stephen. And Stephen being stoned. And as he stands up boldly before the Pharisees, boldly before the Jewish leaders, he is not bending. He is not. He is not yielding. And you step back and you go, now I know why this man was called to be a deacon in the church. Because he is not afraid to proclaim the gospel. So the church is led by courageous proclaimers of Christ. Chapter 8. The church is moved and directed by the Spirit to share the gospel of Christ. And here again, this is not repetitive, or the emphasis of this particular chapter is the whole reason why the church is moved in any direction, the whole reason why we do anything, is to proclaim the gospel. That's it. So if we're just doing a good deed, that's not our calling. There are a lot of good deeders out there, but God has called us point to Christ, and it's all about the gospel. So we proclaim the gospel, and if the Spirit of God is in it, then the gospel is going to be proclaimed. If the Spirit of God is not in it, then it won't be. So it's pretty easy to tell. Chapter 9, the church is the agent of affirmation and advocacy for all who will believe in Christ. We encourage those who believe in Christ. We affirm those who believe in Christ. we come alongside of. We are their advocates. We build them up. We come alongside of those that we know are our brothers because of their love for Christ. No other reason. Not because we have the same personalities, not because we have the same likes as far as this world is concerned, but we are united because that person loves Christ. And we just come alongside of them. Nobody asks us to, we just do it. And it's the nature of Christ to do that. In chapter 10, the church is the venue by which the disciples of Christ are guided and united. You want to be directed by the Spirit of God, you need to be in the church. God affirms through the church. He directs through the church. It is the foundation. It is the work of God. And we are and live in a day which there are 1,001 parachurch organizations, but God has established the church. And one of the things we're talking about today is, you know, oftentimes when I come in contact with a parachurch organization, first thing I ask is, what church are you under the auspice of? Because if you're not under the auspice of a church, then what's your foundation? I don't know. And it doesn't, look, the organization doesn't have to be under me, doesn't have to be under this church. It needs to be under a church. It needs to be under a church of elders that are Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, that are directing that work according to the gospel. And it doesn't mean that other people can't proclaim the gospel without the church, but God has established the church for this reason. And, you know, you can talk about, well, wouldn't it be nice to have all these agencies that take in orphans? And I would say, yeah, but wouldn't it be nicer if they had families? God has established the family. He didn't establish orphanages. Now, are orphanages bad? No. Can children be helped in orphans? Yes. But what is the best? And the best is always that they're in a family. The same thing is true of the church. God will work through. God is gracious. But God has established the church for these things. So the venue by which disciples of Christ are guided and united is the church. Chapter 11, the church is unreservedly non-prejudicial. The way that Paul puts it in Corinthians, we now recognize no man according to the flesh anymore. So that it doesn't matter where they're from. It doesn't matter what their background is. We are unreservedly non-prejudicial by virtue of submission to the Spirit and the Word of Christ. God says, if I say they're welcome, they're welcome. If I put my seal on them, and you can see the seal of Christ on people, the love of Christ on people. It just doesn't matter. It just breaks down all barriers. And how wonderful it is that God unites no longer Jew or Gentile, bond or free, for God is united all under the Son of Jesus Christ. So 1 through 11 begins to establish, once again, the foundation of the church and what it's about. So we look in chapter 12, it's a very interesting chapter, and the heading that we're going to put on this one is that the church is where those who believe are moved for one purpose, and that is to glorify God. There is a great psalm in Psalm 115, and it goes something like this as it starts off. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be given the glory. It goes on to say, why should the nations wonder? Where is their God? The declaration within the psalm is fundamentally this, that why should we be quiet about who we worship? And yet, oftentimes, Christians are very silent about the God that they worship and will oftentimes take credit for the things that they do when God should be glorified through His Son. So we're going to be looking at this chapter that really emphasizes the Son of God being glorified and why the church does what it does and how God works through the church for that purpose. Let me say this in regard to that God's people are not moved for the purpose of avoiding trouble. I think our thoughts are, we'll come to church, okay, let's all pray and ask God to keep us from trouble. That's not our goal. Our goal, as Paul will say in Philippians, whether by life or by death, this body will magnify Christ Jesus. That's our goal. And sometimes it means that we will lay down our lives. So that's the question. And that's the goal. The goal is where we glorify God in what we do. And, you know, unfortunately, I think oftentimes the pursuit is to please men. The pursuit is to look successful. I mean, think of all the venues and the way that man tries to, in some way, perceive what the church should be. But the church is here for one reason. It's not to elevate self. The church is here to glorify God. And if you're thinking in terms of, well, you know, we gather together to pursue the place and the path of least resistance, you need to understand that's not our goal. And we're not necessarily looking for the best buy. We're not necessarily looking for the easiest road. We're not these are not our goals. And many times the things that we're going to preach to do really go against pragmatism altogether. It goes against logic. But that's our goal, is not to be completely logical about everything. Our goal is to ask one simple question: will this glorify God? And it's the Spirit of God that keeps moving the church for that one purpose. That's why we're moved. And he is keeping us out of that realm of trying to gain advantage for ourselves. And he says, okay, but point to me. So if we come to this very interesting combination of this chapter, we'll start off with James dying almost immediately. Herod will take his life. And then we'll go into Peter being arrested, because Herod goes, hey, everybody's happy about me killing James. Maybe I can kill some more Christians. And of course, the politician's always looking to get votes. So he's going to pursue Peter, and he locks him up. Peter is locked up and then gets released through the power of an angel of the Lord. And the church is praying, specifically according to what we understand in the text, for him. And then the passage will end, this particular chapter will end, with Herod actually dying in a very horrific and sad way. And so it takes us to the extreme. The point of the chapter is the church is called to glorify God, and God is going to glorify himself through the church. Now, what we're also going to be looking at are the fringe benefits of God being glorified. That is to say that I think sometimes our thoughts are, well, if God is glorified, then I'm going to be the loser. And what God is going to demonstrate in this particular passage is, when you glorify God, you win. When God is glorified, you win. And so as we come to this passage, we're going to begin to see the working of God in the lives of those that are his. It starts off this way in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, do you think that's a mistake that, you know, just so happens at this particular time? It's sort of like when we go back to Peter, it was about that time that he goes to this city. It was about that time that this girl falls sick and she dies, and about that time. I think you're kind of getting the cues here in Scripture that about that time means God is orchestrating everything, and his timing is impeccable. So about this time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church. What are we talking about? We're talking about the church, right? We're talking about the church. So that's what this book is about. What's happening to those who belong to the church? Well, what's going to happen is that God is going to move the church for the purpose of glorifying his name. By that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Talk about deja vu, right? Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover. Of course, that's the time Jesus, they crucified Jesus. So, mistake? No. It's almost as if God is, you know, reminding them of that torture of his son, Jesus Christ. It is some years later, but it is a good reminder that it happens on this particular day. Now what happens is, and what we begin to read about James is very sad to us. We read that James' life is taken. It's taken in such a way that we don't know how much pain he went through, but obviously there was great sorrow over the loss of James. We read about James as one of the apostles, right? He's actually the first apostle to die. Stephen being an evangelist and being a deacon, but not an apostle. He is one of the 12, and he is the first to die as a martyr. He is the brother of John. These are the sons of Zebedee. Peter, James, and John. The three that were always together, the main three of the 12. And these are the ones that were able to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and to see things that some of the other disciples didn't. These were the closest to Jesus Christ. On the onset, when we read something like this, we almost have to say, it doesn't look like a good thing here. This doesn't seem to be working out well. And I would probably agree with your first perception. However, nothing could be further from the truth. God is not only glorifying himself, but he's giving desires from the heart. Scripture tells us that, and we oftentimes quote Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, would be another way of bringing glory to him, because you're really saying that he's worthy of my delight. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. I submit to you that James is getting a desire of his heart. One of the passages that we could look at in particular is found in Matthew chapter 20, if you'll look there with me. It's hard to perceive a loss of anyone as being a beneficial thing. Nevertheless, we come to an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 20. If you pick up with me in verse 20, we come to the sons of Zebedee and their mother. And she begins to approach Jesus. It says this in chapter 20 and verse 20 of Matthew. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, watch the phrase here, what do you what?
Wish.
And we're talking about desires. What's the desire that you have? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said, we are able. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right hand or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those who has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant at the two brothers. Now watch verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers and the Gentiles subdue others under their power, would be the best way to put that. And their great men exercise authority, and the best way to put this is, take advantage to their fullest their positions over them. But it's not so among you. But whoever wishes, we're going back to the wishes again, aren't we? Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be your slave. I don't think it's a mistake that as you look at verse 20, their father is interjected within the text. It starts off, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee. You see that? Which, if you were to go back to the Hebrew, which really it's a Hebrew name in and of itself, and you go to the root of the name, it's literally talking about Jehovah's gift. And in a way, it really is making reference to a reflection of the gift of Jehovah. In other words, they're going to be patterning their life after the gift of Jehovah, which of course is Jesus Christ. we're going to see these boys pattern their life after Jesus Christ. What a wonderful calling that is. A wish of the mother, but is it really a wish of the boys? Well, Mark kind of gives us a different side of this. And if you look with me in Mark chapter 10, it says this in verse 35, if you pick up there, Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, do you see how it starts off there? The order of the names is always significant. For instance, if you read a text, Peter, James, and John, it's saying that Peter at that moment is closer to Christ than James and John. It's giving you an order. When it talks about Peter, James, and John, or when it talks about Peter and John, it's telling you not only the characters that are involved, but how they are involved. One has a leading role, the other one has a more subservient role. Whoever's first has the leading role. Who is first?
James.
Mark that, because this is James' wish. It starts off, if you read with me, and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right hand and one on the left." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am being baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now granted, they didn't know what they were in for. But mark it well. This is the desire of James. And God is going to give James the desire of his heart. What's interesting is you read it, if you'll turn me to Revelation, and you come to the church at Laodicea in particular, where God turns to the church at Laodicea and he says, "Look, you know, everything you're doing is upside down. You need to completely..." I mean, it's, and I can't help but perceive that James was seeing the position as a glorious position by virtue of, "I'm going to be next to the king. I mean, I'm going to have all this stuff, you know." I mean, he's just like in any one of us. And these are like, well, I mean, Christ calls them babes, right? So they were very transparent. And I like that position. But God is going to move in James' life so much so that he's going to help him see what that position really is all about. But what's interesting is it will never thwart James' desire. I give you another example in the Old Testament. We're not going to turn there. But if you just think about Moses, what was his fundamental desire? His fundamental desire was to rescue his people. God is going to give him the desire of his heart. It'll take 40 years to train him. But God will then train him after he murders somebody and does it all wrong. God will bring him back to that original desire and say, "Okay, let's go rescue him." And he'll give him the desire of his heart. In Revelation chapter 3, I want you to read what it says here within the passage. And the church at Laodicea is perceiving themselves as, you know, rich and having all these things. He says, "No, you need to, I advise you to buy real gold because you obviously don't know what's valuable." And then he says this in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's pretty wild, isn't it? How is that going to happen? Well, obviously, if you look within the passage, it's going to come about through difficulty. But James is going to get there. And God is going to grant him his wish. God is going to grant him his wish. One of the greatest things that somebody could ever have is the ability to die for the sake of Christ. And there is great reward in that. I believe that James embraced it, and I believe God gave him his wish. I've oftentimes made reference to my sadness in hearing the death of my brother, and it wasn't until several months after his death that my sister-in-law came up to me. She goes, have you read your brother's diary? I said, I didn't even know he had a diary. She said, yeah, he logged in every single day. Can you imagine logging in? I'm not a writer, so I can't even imagine. It just shows how different brothers can be. But he would log in every day and sometimes share his thoughts. But towards the end of his life, which he didn't know, had no idea that he was going to be dying. But towards the end of his life, he started writing, I just want to go to heaven. And this would be his repeated theme every single day. And his last month, he stopped writing. And within that month, he was gone. I believe, looking back, that God gave my brother the desires of his heart. We don't know what people are going through. We don't know what they're struggling through. But we know that God knows their heart. And if you're God's child, he loves you. He's not planning anything bad for you. And what he's going to do is he's going to take what he does and glorify his name, at the same time give you the desires of your heart. Only God can really do that. See, I'm glad it's not up to me to decide. But what's interesting, if you look in the Gospel of John in particular, and I'm not going to get too far tonight, but if you look at the Gospel of John in John chapter 21, you know the dialogue in which Peter is there standing with Christ. And of course, Jesus is telling Peter that he's going to suffer an interesting death for the sake of glorifying God. What we'll know historically is that Peter will actually choose his choice of crucifixion. Peter will choose it. It will be Peter's desire. So it says this in John chapter 21, verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were younger, you used to gird yourselves and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. But this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Interesting phrase. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John, following them, the one who also leaned back on his breast at the supper, said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. What's clear is that God has a different path for different ones, that God will call some to glorify his name through their death. He will call others to glorify his name through their life. And it is for that very reason in this particular text in Acts that we will see one die and we will see one escape. There's not a dissonance here. It is God not only fulfilling the desires of heart, but it is God glorifying himself through the death and God glorifying himself through the salvation. God is working in the lives, and he knows what people need to see. He knows what certain people need to see in order to glorify. When I oftentimes think of Philippians chapter 1, and Paul says, here I am in prison. And guess what? More of the Praetorian Guard, which are the upper echelon, these are the ones that ultimately become the senators and in some cases become the Caesars from the Praetorian Guard. He says, many from the Praetorian Guard are receiving Christ because of my imprisonment. Now you would say, why would that be true? And the reason is very clear. Because the Praetorian Guard admires somebody that is willing to suffer for something. That was a badge of courage to them. And when they could see somebody suffering and going through difficulty and not flinching, they're going, now that's a soldier. And God was bringing soldiers to himself through the example of Paul in prison. So he had to be there. And God was glorifying himself through that imprisonment. Now, in this particular text, we'll now see Peter being released, and God will be glorified through his release. And what's also interesting is that you don't see the church in any way praying for James to be rescued. But you will see in the passage them praying for Peter. Now, why is that? See, and you begin to understand that God begins to move through his Spirit and cause people to gather together in unity to pray for this cause. And God says, now I want this one released. I want this one coming home. And it is with good reason why we see James, and there's not a whole lot of explanation at this juncture about what happens to him, because we've already seen what happens to somebody when they do die in the name of Jesus Christ, Stephen. And the heavens were open, and Jesus is standing up, and so there is no fear. This man is coming to a celebration, and he is getting exactly what he desired. So God is being glorified. And if you look with me in Acts, and we'll try to get as far as we can, in Acts chapter 12, and in verse 3, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, which is interesting, Herod's trying to please the people, right? But the church is seeking to glorify God. So once again, was it Philippians 1:20? Whether by life or by death, that I might magnify in my body Christ, whether by life or by death. I mean, that's the goal of the church. It has no other goal. That's it. And so we're not necessarily praying all the time for somebody. This is why you can't establish healing services. Because there are times when that person being healed would not bring glory to God. And that's not the will of the church. The will of the church is not just that somebody be healed. The will of the church is that this healing brings glory to God. Or this sickness bring glory to God. In the case of Paul, his difficulty with his vision caused him to stop in Galatia and forced them to minister to him and brought about a relationship that he wouldn't have had he not had the problem with his eyes. So God was going to use that. He's going to use the thorn in the flesh in Paul. Whatever. Our desire when we come before God, whatever happens, God, just let your name be magnified. And I can just hear the whisper of God, son, if you'll do this, I'll give you the desires of your heart. And you know, Connie and I were talking the other day, how many wonderful things God has given us. I mean, undeserved, but God has given us the desires of our hearts. And I believe he wants to give me more. I actually believe that he wants every good thing and that he would not withhold any good thing to those who love him. So all we really have to do is point to him, and we're going to see these things come to fruition. So it's interesting as you come into the passage, he's looking, Herod is looking, which by the way, remember what Herod means, right?
Hero.
Hero, right. So, world is full of heroes. But Herod is trying to please people, trying to please the Jews. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads. So you have 16 soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people and, of course, ultimately to destroy him. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him, if you look in verse 5, prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. Any mention of prayer for James? Or how about Stephen? Any prayer for Stephen? See, the Spirit of God just affirms what he once done. You know, he knows what's best for everyone. And on that very night, when Herod was about to bring him forward, that's an accident, isn't it? On that very night, Peter was sleeping. How could you sleep knowing that you're going to die the next day? That's an amazing thought. Peter is now sleeping between the two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So obviously he's not going to escape, is he? And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared while he's asleep. Remember Psalm 127, right? He gives to his beloved even in their sleep. Right. So go to sleep. Everything's going to be okay. So, and it really demonstrates his faith is in God. So behold, the angel of the Lord, actually the angel of the Lord has to strike him on his side to wake him up. And even when he does that, Peter's going, what? Is this a vision? Am I dreaming? You know, he's probably thinking he's sleepwalking. Because if you read it, it says that his chains, he says, get up, let's go quickly. His chains fell off. And the angel actually has to tell him how to dress. Did you get that in the text? He's kind of, get your shoes on. Right? If look in the passage with me. So his chains fell off. The angel says, gird yourself, put on your sandals. He did it. Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me. Okay. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate, which leads in the city, which are huge, huge, huge gates. There's no way those are things could open, which were open by themselves. They just opened it by itself. And they went out, and they went along one of the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Peter came to himself, which is telling us he's been kind of in a stupor. Peter came to himself and said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people who were expecting. I mean, obviously, they were expecting to have him killed. And he says, I guess, wow. Because if you look at the end of verse 9, he actually thought he was seeing what? A dream, a vision. Yes.
Before you do too much better. Mm-hmm. When this says angel of the Lord, is that Jesus or is it just an angel?
Well, it just means a messenger of the Lord. So that's the best way to put it.
Is there any way to know when it's...
Many times in the Old Testament, that is the title for Christ in the Old Testament.
Okay.
But unless it really... I would have no problem with it being. But.
Okay.
It says now in verse 12, and when he realized this, he went to the house. This is an interesting story and dialogue that goes on now. They went to the house with Mary, and we know that this is the house, the upper room, the 120 at the beginning of Acts. And so they're still meeting here. The church is coming together, and they gather together for one purpose, and that is to pray. And so he begins knocking on the door. Now, according to verse 5, what have they been praying for? Okay, so we know what they're praying for. When he knocked at the door of the gate, the servant girl named Rhoda, which we know is a pretty large house because otherwise it wouldn't have a gate and a courtyard, and she recognized Peter's voice. Because of her joy, she didn't open the gate. Have you ever been so excited? Oh, would you open the door? You can't leave the kids outside, you know. So they ran in. She ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Of course, they said, you're out of your mind. Of course, they've been praying for him to be released, but she's out of her mind. He couldn't be released. God couldn't be answering prayer. Which really conveys that, you know, when God is glorified, as Paul will so succinctly put it in Ephesians chapter 3, God will do above and beyond what you could ask or think. Put it another way. When God is glorified, you will be amazed at what he will do for you. There's some fundamental principles in this. And what we're seeing is that the church is bent on, the Spirit of God is bent on glorifying God. And when that begins to happen, things beyond your imagination begin to happen. and God begins to work. He gives us the desires of heart. He does beyond what we would ask or think. God gives his beloved even in his sleep. God will ultimately lead us to testify of his salvation as he begins to work, as Peter will bear in mind here. They said to her, "You're out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." Well, I'm saying to myself, well, if it is his angel, open the door. It doesn't matter. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened, they saw and were
amazed.
Yeah. Will God amaze you? God will amaze you. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, "Report these things to James." Now, this is James, the brother of Christ, not the James who had died. James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. For what purpose? To bear witness of the salvation of God, to glorify God. And that's how God moves the church, to glorify him and the things that he brings us through. Now, what we're going to see is when God is glorified, he also defeats evil. So how do we defeat evil? Well, according to Romans chapter 12, we defeat evil by doing good. Well, what's the good that they're doing? Well, they're praying for Peter. I mean, you could sit around and just talk about how bad the government was. You know, your church gathered together. Let's just talk about how bad the government. Herod's just a terrible, terrible guy. And the politics are just terrible, terrible, terrible. I mean, you could just talk about everything that's terrible. Or you could pray good, good, good. You pray for Peter. Ask the Lord to do good things. So will evil be defeated? Well, I think so. Now, the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers. And when Scripture says there's no small disturbance, guess what? There was no small disturbance. Big things were happening. As to what could have happened to Peter, and Herod had searched for him, because this is Herod's ticket to fame among the Jews. I mean, he was needing this for his politics. So they were happy when he had slain James, and they're going to be happier if he slays Peter. So get this guy. This is his ticket. So bad things are happening now. And it says they begin to search for him. They can't find him. So he examines the guards. And that doesn't mean that he looks in their pockets for things, but it means he beats them to death. And they examine the guards. And in the passage, you begin to see that not only does he examine them, but he ordered them to be what?
Executed.
He went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. When it says going down, of course, it actually means he goes north, because every place from Jerusalem is down. So it doesn't matter if you go north or you go south, you go east or west, it's down from Jerusalem. So he goes down to Caesarea, which is north, and it's on the waters. And if you look in the passage, get a little music for background. And if you go into verse 20, it says, "Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus the king chamberlain, and they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat in the rostrum, and began delivering an address to them, and the people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god, not a man.'" Now, why they're doing this is highly manipulative. And the reason that they're doing it is because they want something. That's what the text is saying. People are looking for some. Herod's looking to use them. They're looking to use Herod. So how do you win over a politician? You flatter. And what's the greatest flattery to a politician? "You're a god." Sure, that's the best thing to do. So the people keep crying out, "A voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, verse 23, the angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give what? See, this is how we know that the text is about glory. This is how we know this. It's about the glory of God. "Because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow." Where God is glorified, the word will continue to grow. Where God is glorified, it will continue to be multiplied. Where God is glorified, if you look at the next verse, people will be moved to comfort one another. Because he's moving Barnabas back into Jerusalem for this very purpose, at a very crucial time in which they need that extra comfort within the body. Where God is glorified. where God is glorified, great things happen. And this is what the passage want to tell us. And I just want you to mark, if you would, and I've already quoted the verse several times, but I want you to go with me to Philippians in chapter 1. Which, by the way, Philippians 1:21 is actually on my brother's tombstone. But if you look with me and read with me in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, it reads this way: according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness. You see the word boldness there? What he's talking about is fearlessness, unfettered confidence about the proclamation of the gospel. And what he will go on to talk about is not only that, but that he is declaring without any apology or ambiguity the message. Because when it uses the word boldness, you know how we kind of like to ease in. I don't want to shock them. Go ahead. Because as you proclaim that message clearly, those that are coming will come. They'll come. But he says, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be what? Megaluno. Yeah, that's where we get the word mega. Christ shall even now be shown to be conspicuously great in my body. Do you think that God was shown to be conspicuously great in the body of James? Yes. There are those that were in the audience that goes, this man must believe in something true. And I'm sure that they could see it on his face. If you've ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you've ever gone through some of those church fathers that had given their life, they were begging. One of them, I can't remember if it was Ignatius or Polycarp, which was one of the disciples of John, but they were begging to go in with the lion. And he says, I long to hear my bones crush. It was his wish. These men were not victims. They were getting their heart's desire. And God was granting it to them. And dearly beloved, they were not less for it. Peter was getting exactly what he needed for that day, but Peter will ultimately lay down his life. John will live a long life, suffer great hardship on the Isle of Patmos, but will write that wonderful revelation for us. God will use them in different ways. Thomas will go all the way to India and give his life there. We believe that every one of the disciples, perhaps except John, will die as a martyr, but will do it willingly because they all desired to follow Christ to the end. And God will give them the wish of their heart. I don't know what your desires are, you know, so. Some of your desires are, God, whatever it takes, bring my children to the Lord. God will grant you your desire if you glorify him. Don't try to think how you're going to make it happen. You just focus on glorifying him, and he's just going to. That's just a wonderful truth, isn't it? Father, we thank you for your word and for calling the church to conspicuously demonstrate your greatness. We are not apologetic about this. We are not confused or ambiguous about your glory, and we will not be silent. As we begin to lift you up, the nations will know who we serve. They will know who means a lot to us. And they will know about your strength and your power and your might. Whether it's by our death or it's by your rescuing us from that death, we're going to talk about you. This is why you called us. And we will do this in Jesus' name.